all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Brethren, if we could sum it up, what it means to be of service to God, it means to love Him, to obey Him, to fear Him, to respect Him, and to walk in His ways. To walk in His ways, you're going to have to do service. You're going to have to be a servant, rendering service to God. In the same book, in chapter 11, and in verse number 13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love your God, the Lord your God, and to serve Him with your heart and with your soul, then I will give you the rain of your lands in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and the new wine in your oil. You see the condition that God gave for His blessing? They had to obey Him. They had to walk in His ways, and they had to serve Him. That's what He required of them. I want to turn you to a New Testament passage in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and I want you to notice that there are two words that are used synonymously in this text. They are love and service. Notice Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one, love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you see that love and service are tied together? You cannot love God without serving God. And if you don't love God, you won't serve God. These things are tied together by Jesus in the great Sermon on the Mount. There are examples of such unquestionable love in the Bible that are too plain for us to miss. Jesus Christ, God in prophecy, according to Isaiah chapter 42. According to Matthew chapter 12, in His own words, beginning in verse 14 through 21, He came here not to do His own will, not to do His own bidding, but to do a service to mankind. Luke chapter 19 and 10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came to be a servant. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the 17th chapter, in verse number 4, in Jesus' great prayer, prior to be taken to His enemies, makes the statement in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. God's Son came here to give a life of service. Can any of us look at the life of Jesus Christ and not understand that He was a faithful servant of His Father? He did His Father's will no matter what it cost Him. No matter what the obstacle, no matter what the stumbling block, He came to be of service. In John, the 9th chapter, in verse 4, He plainly tells us that we need to work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. What about Paul? If you read the beginning of Paul's letters in Romans 1 and verse 1, Philippians 1 and verse 1, Titus 1 and verse 1, you will see that Paul often referred to himself as a servant, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Who can look at the life of the Apostle Paul and not be moved by his service to his fellow man, to his own countrymen, to those who needed him, to those who were lost and dying in sin? Was he diligent? Was he fervent? Was he zealous? He was that way when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he didn't lose any of it when he became the great Apostle Paul that we know. He was a servant, a faithful servant of God. What conclusion can we reach by such examples of men like Paul and Peter and the man and our Savior Jesus Christ? What can we conclude from such examples? Little and neglectful servants indicates a questionable love for God. Listen to me well. When we do not serve God to the fullest of our ability, when we do not serve God to the best that God has blessed us with the talent and the ability that He has given us, we are neglectful, unfaithful servants of God. And He is not pleased. You know, God didn't give us all the same ability, but He gave us some ability. What ability you have, God intends you to do one thing with it. Use it. Make other ability. Share it with others. And what you have a lot of ability to do, God expects a lot out of you because He has blessed you in many ways. We need to understand that God never intended his children under the Mosaic covenant, or those who live under the law of Christ, which includes you and me, to have the mindset that we can do enough to get by with. Brethren, if there's an attitude in the body of Christ that I think is killing it like a cancer, it's this attitude that all we need to do is enough to get by with. Fill the X's. Fill in the blanks. That's all we've got to do, and our life with God is secure. Brethren, it's a devil's lie. It's a devil's lie. There is more to being a Christian than filling in a few blanks, than just filling in and doing the things that we want to do instead of the things that need to be done. My fellow man, I'm to have a certain attitude towards my fellow man. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 and also chapter 12 that love is to be without hypocrisy. We are to have a genuine love for our fellow man. Why? Why? What good has he done us? How is he helping us? That's not the issue. The issue is, does he have a soul? Is he important to God? He's important enough that God sent his son to die for him. He was important enough for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. According to Hebrews 2 verse 9, he tasted death for every man. We must have a genuine love for the souls of men who are lost and dying in sin. Brethren, I preached a lesson a few months ago about let them die. If we can watch people every day that we know, people that we have an association with, people that we have some kind of opening where we might be able to teach them, and we do not lift a proverbial hand to share with them the greatest message that they need to know, and we can watch them go headlong towards eternity, knowing that they're separated from God, I've got a simple question. How does the love of God dwell in us? How does it dwell in us when it does not move us that we know people who are lost, dying, headed to an eternal hell with the devil and his angels, and yet it does not move us an inch? Brethren, something wrong with our heart. There's something wrong with our attitude if that does not motivate me. Now, brethren, I know that not everybody's going to let you get into a Bible study with them. Not everybody's going to sit down in your home and open the Bible and study God's Word, but we take that for granted. We just assume that's so because we see these people every day. We see them live and do things that we don't do, act in ways that we don't act, and we just assume that they have no interest in spiritual matters. Have you ever asked them? Let me ask you a simple question. Have you ever asked your neighbor to come to a meeting? Come to the services of the church? Have you ever done that? Maybe some of you have lived next to your neighbor for years. Do they even know that you're Christian? Think about that. The Bible also says that we are work to promote the welfare of our fellow man according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. How do I promote the welfare of my fellow man? I share with him what he needs most. What does he need most? He needs the gospel because he's lost in sin. We all are. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. What is included in my service to the welfare of my fellow man? Well, of course, teaching in the truth. That's one of the things that's required. Let me tell you another thing that's required of us as brethren, is that we are to restore the fallen. You know, in the last few years, since I've been here, believe it or not, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to celebrate, Lord willing, my second year here. You know, in the time that I've been here, we've had to withdraw from a few. You know who they are? Have you talked to them since we've done it? Have you got in contact with them? Tell them that you love them, that you miss them, that their soul's in danger, that they need to come home? Well, they know that. I know they know that. But they need to know that you know that. And they need to know that you care about them. Not to impress them, but to do the work that we're here to do. Galatians 6, verse 1, what's it tell us? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. You think that was just given to a preacher? Just to the elder? Is that who that applies to? Nobody else? No, brethren. You notice how that verse begins? Brethren. Who is that? That's all of us. That's every one of us, male or female. We have the opportunity to try to correct, to rebuke, according to Revelation 3 and verse 19. We are to be forgiving. We are to be forbearing. You know what? We're human beings. We do not say the right thing always. We don't do the right thing always. We don't always put our best foot forward. Sometimes our foot gets ahead of our steps and into our mouth because we're human. We make mistakes. We need to admit it. Not try to live in the past. Not try to fix something and try to correct something instead of admitting we were wrong, learning from it, and going on. We need to render to the needs of our brethren. I want to share a passage with you in 1 John chapter 3. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this particular passage because in a minute it's our third point. But in 1 John, the third chapter, verse 17, the Apostle John wrote, "But whoever has this world good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, you know what this verse implies, but it does not say? It says that if we have this, we have this need, we have the ability to fulfill this need, and we don't, then the love of God does not dwell in us. But you know what this verse implies, but it does not say? It implies that we know what the need is. Do you know the needs of you, brethren? Do you know, brethren, who need you and how they need you? Or do you even care? You think about that. We'll get to that point more in just a moment. But you know, this practice must be prompted towards our fellow man out of one motive and one motive only. Love. That's got to be our motive. It cannot be anything other. It can't be done for show. Jesus himself condemned that in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the first 5 verses. It can't be done to brag about, like the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18, when he's praying to God, he's given my itinerary of all the good things that he did. That's not why we love our fellow man, so we can give a good resume to God. That's not why we do it. We don't do it to show one up. We don't do it to show how much better we are than someone else. If we do, then our attitude is wrong, and we need to make a correction. We also do it out of love, and we do it because it's our duty. Yes, that's a difficult word for some of us, but it is our duty. We are to avoid God's wrath. We are to be busy about doing service to him. We are to set the right example according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, and we are to set a worthy example to the world. Jesus himself in the great Sermon on the Mount said, "We are the light and the salt of this earth." Brethren, if God ever intended anybody to influence this world for good, it was his people. He didn't give that job to the world. He didn't give that job to a select little group here or there. He gave that job to every one of us that wear his name wherever we're at. We are to be the light and we are to be the salt of this earth. We are to have a preserving and influence for good in this world. And it begins with me. It begins with you. We don't have to worry about what Brother A is doing, what Brother B is doing, what Sister D over here is doing. We need to be concerned about what am I doing? What am I doing as a person? What am I doing in this realm of my responsibility as God's child? I must be a driving force. Love must be the driving force. Let me share 3 verses with you in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. You know these verses well. This must be the motivation that we serve God. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, and so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." It means nothing to God. It means absolutely nothing to you good. If love is not the motivating factor, you don't do it because to keep the elders off your back. You don't do it so I don't have to talk about you in this pulpit. You don't do it to impress your brethren. You don't do it to impress your neighbor. You do it because you love God and you want to serve God. And brethren, you're not going to get a pat on the back for doing what God expects you to do. You know, one of the things I've learned that it took me a long time to learn in my life as a Christian, there's not a lot of fanfare for doing a good job. Because that's what God expects me to do. I've told you many times, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Luke 17 and verse 10. "After I've done all those things that are commanded to me, What should I say? I'm an unprofitable, unworthy servant. Why? Why, God? Because all I've done is what was my duty to do. You see, God put me here to be a servant. His servant for him, for his cause, and for my fellow men. You see, service without love is formality. It's just a formality, and it's vain, and it is unprofitable. Service to God must be rendered out of love. This leads us into the next point. Love involves a right attitude towards brethren. A person that does not have the right attitude towards brethren cannot love his God. The Bible is so full of passages that deal with this. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, if we don't have love, then God is not in us. The Bible tells us that we abide in death according to 1 John 3 and verse 14. The Bible says in 1 John 4 verse 7 and 8 that if we don't love, we do not know God. Brother, that's a serious statement. If I don't love my brethren, then I can no way have any type of love for God. Brethren, that's an awesome statement if you think about the consequences of such a statement. We need to understand that the love of God does not dwell in us if we don't have a proper love for one another. 1 John 4, verse 12. If we do not love one another, then we truly do not love God, according to the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. And you know the most damaging verse about this subject? Is also the book of 1 John, in verse 3, chapter 3, and verse 15. If we do not love our brethren, we are guilty of murder. Brethren, you let that sink in a while. The Bible says that we are guilty of murder. And you know how he concludes that verse? And you know that no murder has eternal life abiding in him. Brethren, that makes it a serious, serious situation. Why is brotherly love commanded so often? And it is. The whole book of 1 John is really dedicated to that subject. Why is it mentioned over and over again? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 13 that it's a sign of our discipleship with God. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, what we're reading in verse 38 through 40, it's the second and greatest commandment. And you notice the love for God and the love for your fellow man? Do you remember what God said in that text? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If I love God like I'm supposed to, and I love my brethren and my fellow man like I'm supposed to, everything else will take care of themselves. That's why everything hangs upon those two things. The Bible also tells me that this love for brethren is not an option. It's a command. It's a command, brethren. It's an obligation. It is something that we are to do willingly. It is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's extended not only to our brethren, but it's also extended to our enemies. Matthew 5, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. That's not an easy thing to do, but that's what God requires of us as his children. We need to also understand that love is a metaphor in 1 John 4, verse 8. It's one thing called by another term which denotes the characteristic which is to be made prominent. All love comes from God. All of God's plans stem from the aspect of love. Therefore, to be like God, we have to have the attitude and the characteristic of love. And that love is to be demonstrated to our brethren. We need to understand that this must be something that is constantly guarded, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. The Bible clearly defines the attitude that we are to have in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13 through 19, about the love for brethren. It talks about its breadth. The breadth of God's love for brethren has no national, racial, or Calvinistic limitation. It makes no difference how young, how old, what nationality, what part of the country. It doesn't make any difference to God. If they're a brother, they're a sister, you need to love them. You need to have the proper attitude toward them. It's linked. It reaches to the internal purpose of God's eternal blessings for us, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It's death. The death of the love that we have for one another reaches to those who need it the most. There's no bottom. You don't hit the bottom. You keep reaching for every one. It's high. It reaches all the way from earth to heaven. We are to extend it to all and each and every one. Brotherly love must not be limited to kindred, to cliques, or to nationality. It must not stop a salvation for one another. It must exclude those in the lowest depth of sin, and it must include all men as we strive to point them to heaven. We can't have a don't care attitude. We can't have an attitude that we just don't care. You know, some actions that men demonstrate for their brethren, they can live or die, they could sink or swim, they could physically or spiritually do either one, and they could be unfaithful or they could be faithful, they could go to heaven or hell, and either way it goes, we don't care. I got my life, I'm going to live it, you work yours out. Now I know the Bible teaches us in Philippians 2 verse 12 that we're to work our own salvation out with fear and trembling. But do we have a responsibility one to another? Is there an obligation that we have? Neglect for attitude. I meant to, but I just never got around to it. Anybody been in the hospital? No, you're in the hospital. It's a miserable place to be. When you're sick and when you have surgery, it's a miserable place. But I want to tell you something that really impressed me when I was sick. I must have got 100 cards from you members while I was sick. You know what? That means a lot to me, because that takes time for you to do that. I know you all have busy schedules, and I know you could do other things. Many of you called. Many of you asked and checked with me to see how I was. Brethren, that means a lot to a person when they're not doing well. When they're physically not doing well, that means a lot. Let me ask you a question. How much is that worth? You won't know until you've been there. Let me tell you something. You won't know until you've been there. And anytime you think that you're really not doing anything really important, think again. You know what it does? It binds you to that person. It makes your relationship even more cemented together. That's what God intended for it to do. How about that we sneer with scornful attitude? Would you ever deliberately shun somebody because you're mad at them? Would you ever do that? Let me ask you something. It's easy to get on the wrong side of the bed, so to speak. It's easy to get our feelings hurt. It's easy to say things that we ought not say. It's easy to get out of sorts. But you know what? I would hope and I would pray that we would be big enough, big men and women, that when we make a mistake and when we have said or done something that could have caused pain to another brother or sister in Christ, that the love of God would constrain us to go to that person and to work it out. You know something? I do not understand, nor will I ever comprehend, why any personal problem ever divides two members of the body of Christ. It should never, ever happen. You know why? Because one or both of you ought to be big enough, not wait for the other one, but go to that person, get it worked out, and get on with serving God. Brethren, life's too short, eternity's too long, and it is too childish to let personal difference ever separate us. We have bigger things to do. We have more responsibility than that, and I would hope that we'd have more love for one another than that. We need to understand that we need to talk. You know, in the last year, there's been times, and some of you know what I'm talking about, where things can just overwhelm you. Where you get involved and you're involved in something, and you have a deep feeling about it, you're very much wrapped up in it, and you allow things to get out of hand. You say things that you should have said in a different way. And you know what? When you really love somebody, that hurts you greatly. That troubles you until you do something about it. And you know what? That's a good thing. I think that's one of the mechanisms that God built in us that if we have a true love for one another, if we know there's something that's keeping our relationship from being what it is, it will not give us peace until we do something about it. What's sad is when it doesn't bother me. That's when it's dangerous, when it doesn't affect me, when it doesn't have any effect on me. Then, brethren, we've reached the point of danger. And we've even reached a point where we could become hardened. And we could allow that to cost us our soul, brethren. It's not worth it. It's not worth it, from my estimation, to think that I'd ever let something of a personal nature ever keep me out of heaven. Brethren, it's not worth it. I hope that it never will be. And last but not least, I want to say about this right attitude towards brethren, it's a two-way street. It's mutual. There's too many people that worry about what people are doing for them. I got a question for you. What are you doing for them? You know, we always worry about what somebody's doing for me. Other members, they don't show any love for me. All right, let's turn it around. Do you show any love for them? Well, that's not the issue. Yes, that is the issue. That is the issue. Remember what Proverbs 18:24 says? If a person wants to have friends, what's he going to do? He's going to have to prove himself friendly. You know, it's hard to be friends with somebody that gets right out the door and you never see him until the next week. It's hard to get to know somebody like that. Another thing I hear sometimes, the elders and deacons, they don't act like they love me. Do you love them? The last time you thanked the elders for the job that they do here. Well, that's their job. I know it is. They know it is. When's the last time you thanked them? And by the way, you would do well when we get to the August Messenger. Your men did a real good job. There's a lot of articles that are very thought-provoking. I hope that you will read them and take them to heart because they're written by your own. And I hope you will look at them in that manner because I think your eyes may be open to some things. But do we love them? And how do we treat them? In Hebrews chapter 13, you know what it commands us about our relationship with our elders? That we to conduct ourselves in a certain way that their job might not be more grievous. You ever wonder what that means? Why God put that in His Word? You know, that kind of implies that there's some grief with serving as an elder. There's some stress involved. There's some things that are very difficult. And we're not to make that job any tougher. Do we care about that? And then I've heard this said about me in the past, that there's no love in my preaching. Well, I got a question for people to make that statement. Is there any love in their listening? Somebody asked me tonight if I was going to make any enemies tonight. I might. But that's not my intention. But is the love, isn't it a two-way street? You know, whenever you preach lessons that get on people's toes, so to speak, and they kind of hit home, they're not easy to deliver. But you know, it's harder not to do it because of what's at stake. And we need to understand that as difficult as the truth is, that it's also needful that you listen to it. And if you need to make application, you don't have to tell me. You just need to make the application. That's all that God wants you to do. And that's all that I want you to do. How does one act that really loves the preacher? I don't want you to pat me on the back. I don't want you to tell me what a great job I do. I'm just trying to do what I have the ability to do, what God blessed me to do. You know, you want to make me happy? Be faithful. Do what you have the ability to do. Do what you have the ability that God blessed you with, and you'll be happy, God will be happy, and this church will be happy and at peace. That's all God wants. That's all I want. And you know what? We must emphasize the golden rule. Have you ever understood that that is a two-way street in Matthew 7:12? Do unto others as you would have them doing to you. That doesn't mean to do what they do to you. That's not what that verse says. The verse says you treat other people as you would want them to treat you. Brethren, we are not reactionary people. My reaction towards you does not depend on how you treat me. My responsibility to you is determined by my love for you and my responsibility to God. What you do is your choice. What you do with your life is your business. But what I do, I am compelled by the love of God and my love for you to do for you no matter what you do to me. And brethren, we need to learn that lesson. We need to learn that we serve and we are of service to others despite what they may or may not do for me or to me. And when we do, you know what we'll find out? That we'll be much more useful, we'll be much more happier, and we'll have a closer knit relationship than we could have ever had before if we treat others the way that we would want others to treat us. And you know what, brethren? It might just rub off. It might just rub off. Last point. Love for God involves a right type of character. You know, I could sum this point up by 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse number 4. I want you to turn to that, and then we will bring this lesson to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning in verse number 4. The character of a child of God must be manifested in love. What does the character of love emphasize? Paul gives us a definition in these three verses. Beginning in verse 4, love suffers long. Because we love people, we suffer long. That means we are not quick to react. That means that we're not quick to judge. We're not quick to think the worst instead of thinking the better. We suffer long. Maybe we're treated unjustly. Maybe we're treated in an unkind way. We bear it. We accept it. And we try to do better by extending a better example. That's what true love does. It suffers long. It says it is kind. It's good-natured. It's gentle. It's tender. It looks for the good in others. It dwells on that and not the negative. You know, brethren, you can pick me apart. It's easy. And I can pick you apart. That's easy too. But we need to get beyond that. And we need to focus upon the good and try to bring about that which needs to be corrected. Let's bring it about by the proper attitude that we have one for another. It envies not. We're not discontented. We're not unhappy because somebody has what I don't have. If you have more ability than me, I'm grateful that you're here. I thank God every day for it. We have men and women here who have much more ability in a lot of areas than I do. I'm thankful. I'm not jealous. I'm not envious. I'm glad. I'll give you an example. I'm thankful for men like Harold and Brian and Mark Hastings and Mark Asbach. They can read singing and other men. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. And it doesn't bother me a bit. I wish I could. But I'm grateful for men that can. I'm grateful for men that have the knack to teach and have the knack of saying the right words at the right time. Those people are wonderful. I'm glad that they're members of this congregation. And we need not to be jealous or envious of one another. It says that one is not itself that is not puffed up. You know what? I'm not the most important person in this church. Neither are you. We're all in this together. We're all a family. No one person is above another. Not the elders, not the preachers, not the deacons, not the men, not the women. We all have our role. We all have our duties. We all have our responsibility. And we're not bonded one against another. We're not in competition. It's not you against us. It's not me against you. It's all of us together working and striving for the same thing. And that's a hope for heaven when we die. Does not behave itself unseemingly. Conduct that is fitting and proper, something that denotes a child of God. Respects and considers the feelings and wishes of others. You know, it's a two-way street. If I want people to respect me, I had better respect them. If I want people to be considerate of my feelings, I better be considerate of theirs. It's a two-way street. It seeketh not her own. You know what that means. I'm not the most important. What I want is not the most important thing. I don't seek what I want. I seek for others. Read Philippians chapter 2, the first 5 verses. It is not easily provoked. What does that basically mean? means you don't fly off the handle in minutes' notice. It means that you're not easily agitated. It means that you're not easily provoked into a fight or into a disagreement. You know, the Bible has a whole lot of things in anger, and really, I got about 13 points in my outline on anger. And no, I'm not going to go over that because my time's running out, but anger is something that God has a great deal to say about it. Well, let me sum it up in one verse. Be ye angry and sin not. Ephesians 4, verse 26, you know, there's some things that make me angry, and that's not sin. But if my anger ever renders itself in a way that proves me to be an act in an ungodly way, then I need to change, and I need to make correction in my life. I never need to allow anger to be the motivating thing that reacts to how I'm going to do or what I'm going to do in a given situation. It thinketh no evil. Brethren, if there's one thing that I have always had a difficult time understanding as God's people, is why we're so quick to think the worst instead of thinking the better. You know, if there's something that comes to our attention that's questioned, what is the first thing that goes through our mind? Is it good or is it bad? Think about that. If you saw a brother or sister in something that you could not quite understand why they were doing it, what's the first thing you think about? Is it the worst of the case, or is it the best? The Bible says that it rejoices not in iniquity. You know, I don't like sin because I understand what it does to the soul. I don't like sin in brethren because I know it's damaging their hope of eternity. I don't like sin in the world because it will cost them an eternity separated from God. I don't rejoice in iniquity. But I do rejoice in people that understand that they're guilty and they're willing to make amends. That's what I rejoice in. That's what the angels in heaven rejoice in. The Bible says it rejoices in truth. I love the truth. It means everything to me. May I never compromise it. May I never shade it. May I never water it down. May I never misuse it in any way. And if I do, may I have brethren who love me that will point it out to me that I can make correction and do better in the future. It beareth all things. Brethren, it's a hard part of being a Christian. It's bearing the wrong. It's easy to bear the right, but it's not easy to bear the wrong. And you know what? Every one of us has been in the body of Christ. At some time, some place, you have been unjustly done by some other person. It's part of life. And even by some of your brethren. Bear it. Understand that we're not perfect. And understand that it bears all things, wrong, insult, hardship, and mistreatment. I learned a very long time ago, if I got upset with what people said about my preaching, I'd have quit a long time ago. Because it comes with the job. Ask anybody that's a teacher. Ask anybody that's a preacher. You're going to get people that are not going to like what you say. They're not going to like the way that you say it. They're not going to like the direction that you go. It's part of the job. Don't let it discourage you. Being a Christian, you're not going to be everybody's friend. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to always encourage you. And that even goes for some of you brethren. Understand it. Pray for them. Love them. Try to bring them along. But don't give up. The Bible says it believeth all things. You know, when I first read that when I was young, I thought that meant that we were gone. That's not what it means. What does it mean when it says we believe all things? What God says, I believe. If God says something, I believe it. I don't wonder about it. I don't think about whether it's right or wrong. I know that it's wrong. Now, I may wonder about how I'm going to do it. I may wonder how I'm going to get the ability to get this done, but I don't have any doubt that it's true because I believe all things. But you know what? I'm not a pessimist either. I hope all things. My hope is in heaven. That's where my focus is at. That's where I want to go. That's where I want my home to be eventually. Is that not where you want to go? And if it is, everything in your life is going to be focused to get to that goal. And then, last but not least, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that we endure all things. We bear up under evil trials, losses, and reversal of our plans. This person is going the whole distance. Why? It's worth the struggle. They understand what's at stake. and they understand the value of what's been promised. And so, brethren, tonight, I ask you a question this morning. I ask you, as we read Matthew 22, and we're going to read it one more time, Matthew the 22nd chapter and verse 37, if Jesus Christ, our Savior, the great teacher, made the statement, what is the greatest commandment? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. What is involved in such a love for God of heart, mind, and soul? I'll tell you what's involved. Obedience to God, sacrificial love, a proper attitude towards truth, a life of service, a right attitude towards brethren, and the character that is befitting and becoming a child of God. Now, this morning, when I asked you before I preach this lesson, your answer to this undoubtedly was, yes, I love God. Now I'm going to ask you again. Do you love God as much as you thought you did when we began this study this morning? If you don't tell me. Tell God and make the correction that you need to. If you're here and you're not a child of God, there is nothing new that I can say. There is not a new way that I can slant it. There is not a new way that I can say it. There is not any new angle that I can use that I have not tried. All I can simply do is give you opportunity to render obedience to the gospel by hearing, believing, repentance, confession, and baptism to put you into Christ. That's all I can do. I can encourage you. I can implore you. I can plead with you. But that's all I can do. But you know, many of you here tonight are in another category. You are my brother. You are part of the family of God at Norwood. And you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. My question to you tonight is very simple. Do you love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul? And is it demonstrated by the life that you live in this world? There are a few of you tonight that need to think about the answer to that. Do you truly love God? And can people see it by the life that you live as a person in this world? In Romans chapter 12, the Bible commands us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. Brethren, love for God, in conclusion tonight, is more than coming to this building 3 times a week. It is more than remembering the Lord on the Lord's Day. It is more than giving of your needs. It is more than attending Bible study. It is more than going to gospel meetings. That is easy stuff. What really separates us, if we really love God, is our life committed to His service, to His work, and to the things that He would have us to do. Tonight, every one of you know the answer to that question. But there's one other person that knows it, and that's God. That's who you have to deal with, not me, not with these elders. You must deal with God. One day, we're all going to stand before Him. One day we're all going to give account. And one day we're going to answer this question for the last time. Do I love God with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my soul? If you don't, when you do something about it tonight, you're going to the last few minutes that you're going to be praying.